Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Probably the most, at least as far as I'm concerned so far, one of the most difficult texts I've tried to study. If you'll read with me, I think you'll see why. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, if you can bear with me, Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram. And Aram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Naasson, Naasson begot Solomon. And Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, or Rahab. And Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And Solomon begot Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begot Abiah, and Abiah begot Asa, and Asa begot Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Ozias. Ozias begot Joatham, and Joatham begot Achaz, and Achaz begot Ezekias, and Ezekias begot Manasseh, and Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josias. And Josias begot Jeconias and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begot Salathiel, and Salathiel begot Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begot Abiad, and Abiad begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor, and Azor begot Sadok, and Sadok begot Acham, and Acham begot Eliad. And Eliad begot Eleazar, and Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of her, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. And from David to the carrying away of Babylon are 14 generations. And from the carrying away of Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. The book before us, brethren, does not contain the words of men. It's the word of God. And every verse in it is written with purpose. Every verse in it is written with design. And every verse in it is inspired. And though, as we look at this, it may seem like this is the most unprofitable section. 16 verses here, from verse 2 on down to 17, of what we call genealogy, of which you'll find innumerable genealogies in the Scriptures, as you know. If you read 1 Chronicles, chapter 1, 2, and 3, it's practically all genealogies. If you read Ruth chapter 4 and parallel passages, you'll find the same thing. In fact, this genealogy was put together out of those that are found in 1 Chronicles 3 and in Ruth 4. But as we look at this Matthew, it's not only words from the Bible, but these words that we're looking at here are the very first words in the New Testament. The very first words in the New Testament. And so, when we think about that, brethren, I think we ought to always read them in a serious frame of mind and in a sober frame of mind, a solemn frame of mind, because they are the words of God. They are written with a purpose. They're not useless, though they may wear us out sometimes. But what I hope to do today is show that there's a reason for these words and a reason for their arrangement the way they are. So let us thank God, brethren, we have the Scriptures. They are the Word of God. God's not left us in the dark. But in fact, as He has said before, without me you can do nothing. And one of the things we can't do according to the Scriptures is, canst thou by searching find out God? It's higher than heaven, what canst thou know? It's deeper than hell, what canst thou do? In fact, brethren, the scripture says his ways are unsearchable. If God had not given us the Bible, we would be in the dark about what we are and how we came to be in the predicament we're in and why there is sin and why there is sickness and why there is death, and we would be in the dark about the future. So when we look at this, brethren, how thankful we ought to be that we have the scriptures, and we ought to read our Bibles, I think, reverently, and we ought to read them diligently, but above all, when we read the scriptures, we ought to be praying and asking God the Holy Ghost to show us the things that we need to see and to teach us those things, in fact, to teach us to profit, for none can profit from the reading of the scriptures without the Holy Spirit. Amen. The New Testament begins, if you look at it, with the story of the life, the birth, the life, the ministry, the teachings, the sufferings, the death, and the resurrection of the Jesus Christ. And there are no words in the scriptures more important than the story of Jesus Christ. And I might say also, there's no words of the scripture and no story in the scripture so full and so complete as the story of Jesus Christ. There are four Gospels that tell us of His doings and His dyings. There are four books given to teach us about His words and His works. Four books. There's only one book of Romans, but there are four copies, four different versions of the story of Him who is most precious to our souls. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if you notice them, we've talked about it before, none of them are written alike. They are about they have many things in common. They deal with the same subject, but there are many things that are different. If you look at the way they open, for instance, in the book of Matthew, you have this beginning genealogy. But in Mark, it just simply begins like this: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it was written in the prophets. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face. No genealogy whatsoever in Mark. Just a simple beginning. It starts right off with the story of the coming of John the Baptist. If you go over to the book of Luke, we talked about this before, it also begins in a different way. For as much as many have taken in hand to set in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Now he's talking about Matthew's writing and John's writing and so forth. He says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. He said, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In other words, the key to this book is also at the beginning, but again, in the first chapter you have no genealogy, but when you do get to the third chapter, you have a genealogy of Jesus Christ. If you turn over there to the book of Luke in the third chapter, and by the way, when you're studying this, you need to compare these genealogies so that you can see this. But in the second half, of the third chapter of the book of Luke chapter 3, you can begin reading in verse 23, where he begins about the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I might point out one thing. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew traces his line through Abraham and no further back than Abraham. It begins with Abraham. If you look at the second verse, Matthew chapter 1, 2, Abraham begat Isaac. So it didn't go any, and it goes in ascending order from Abraham to David to Christ. But if you look at the one in Luke, it doesn't trace him just through Abraham, it traces him all the way back to Adam. But it does it in reverse order. It goes from Christ to Adam. Look in the book of Luke, for instance. And there, look there in chapter 3, and you'll see what I'm saying. Luke 3:23, it begins, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. And if you read that consecutively down to the end of the chapter, the 38th verse, it ends with him being the son of David. So one is ascending, going from Abraham up to Christ. The other is descending, going from Christ down to Adam. And so they're written from different positions. Now, another thing, if you go over to the book of John, you'll see that it begins, again, completely different from any of the others. John begins in a completely different manner. It begins like this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And of course he goes on to say, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. It traces Jesus' beginning here back to eternity. So one traces Him from Abraham forward, one traces Him to Adam, one doesn't even mention a genealogy, it just starts off with the beginning of his herald or his forerunner, John the Baptist, and the other traces Jesus Christ all the way back to eternity as He was the Son of God there, dwelling along with the Godhead. So they begin completely different. No, so we often ask ourselves this question over the last few months, or last few weeks anyway: why do we have four Gospels? Why are they different? One, of course, if you look at them from another perspective, Matthew has 28 chapters, Mark has 16 chapters, Luke has 24 chapters, and John has 21 chapters. And if you begin to study them, you'll see other differences. They have many things in common in that they talk about the same subject, the Lord Jesus Christ. They talk about His birth, they talk about His life, they talk about His ministry, His teaching, they talk about His sufferings and His death. Some things they have in common. But then there are other things, like I said, that are distinctly different about Him. Like, for instance, Mark has no genealogy whatsoever, and Mark primarily talks about His deeds. If you study the book of Mark real carefully, you'll see that more of His miracles are talked about in Mark than all the other three Gospels put together. More of His deeds in Mark. Why? Because in the book of Mark, Christ is presented as the servant of God. As a servant. Well, as a servant, His genealogy is not important. But Matthew presents Him as the son of Abraham and the son of David, the prophesied Messiah or king that was to come. And so He has to have a valid, verifiable genealogy to prove His legal right to be king. So Matthew presents Him as king, Mark presents Him as a servant, Luke presents Him. This is interesting. It has a genealogy, but it traces Him back to Adam, the first man. And so you see Christ the man. You see His humanity set forth in Luke real carefully. If you read Luke, you'll see more said about His hungering, His thirsting, His sleeping. You'll see, for instance, in Matthew, He commands angels. He shall send forth His angels into His kingdom, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that offend. He commands angels in Matthew, but in Luke, you see angels coming and ministering unto Him. You hardly see any of His prayers in Matthew except in Gethsemane, but in Luke you see Him constantly in prayer. More of His prayers are talked about in Luke than in the other book. Why? Because it stresses His humanity, and as a man He needs to pray. But then when you get to John, the one thing that's emphasized more in John is His divinity. That's why it begins in eternity past, and that's why He's primarily set forth to us in John as the Son of God. So they have some things in common, they have some things that are different. But now I want to go on to say something else, brethren. This book of Matthew does begin in a unique way. And what I want to talk about, if you'll just look at those verses again, verses 1 to 17, I'm going to give you three things to think about here on this section before we go any further. There's, first of all, the heading of the genealogy, or the header for the genealogy. That's in verse 1. Then you have the genealogy itself, which is verse 2 through 17. That's that we call it the content of the genealogy. And we're going to point out some things about that, because there's some things. And then that brings us to the third point: the header of the genealogy, the content of the genealogy, and then the lessons that should be learned from the genealogy. At least some of the lessons that should be learned from this genealogy. Now, before we go any further, let me say a few other things. While I said there are some things in common with the four Gospels, and there are some things that are distinctly different, let me point this out to you. And you may have noticed this, you may not have noticed this. None of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're all inspired, they're all correct, they're all the Word of God. But none of those Gospels by themselves, now listen carefully, present a total picture of everything Jesus said and everything Jesus did. None of them separately, nor if you combine all of them together, do they give us a total picture of everything Jesus did. In fact, I think I can show to you that there are huge gaps in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that are not talked about. Like, for instance, if you read the book of Matthew or any of these others, You'll find out, especially Matthew, it begins with the story of Jesus' genealogy, and then immediately beginning in verse 18, it starts talking about now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. So it's going to actually talk about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you begin to look at this, Christ's birth is talked about. We have the story here, and it's also related to Luke about the wise men coming to the manger and so forth and so on. We know about his birth. But then, brethren, you have a total silence about the life of Jesus Christ from the time he's born until the time he's 12 years old. And you'll find out that if you read in Luke's version, you'll find out about in the second chapter. So there's a 12-year period in there almost where we don't know anything about what happened to Jesus Christ. All we know is that in Luke chapter 2, it starts talking about the time he showed up in the temple, you remember, with his parents, and he talked to the wise men, and then he left and went home and was subject to his parents. But you don't have anything from his birth till the time he was 12 years old when he showed up in the temple. There's just a silence in there. And there's nothing told about that in neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There's a gap. And then, after he goes home at 12 and he's subject to his parents, you never hear from him again until he's 30 years old when he shows up at the baptism of John the Baptist to be baptized by him. There's an 18-year gap in there. So what I'm saying is that there, while the scriptures in the four gospels are the most full, complete picture we have of Jesus, and they're what God wants us to know, we also see that there, he has not told us in any one of them or in all of them together everything that Jesus did. And then we might take it one more step. Even after Jesus begins to preach and teach and heal, even after his ministry has actually begun, we read in the 20th chapter of the book of John that not everything that he did is recorded in the scriptures. As a grown man, as a preacher, as a minister of God, as a servant of God, not everything he did. In John chapter 20, if you go down to verse 30 and 31, John wrote this. This is toward the course, next to the last chapter of the book of John. But in chapter 20, verse 30, John wrote this. And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing on his name, you might have life through his name. But there are many things he did which are not recorded. So, there's some gaps. God was not pleased. God has selectively, sovereignly chosen to give us some things about the life of Jesus Christ, but not everything about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does that teach us? That teaches us the principle of selection. God has selected what he wants us to know about Jesus Christ. And particularly, since these books are written by different men, written at different times, and they don't all record everything, but each one of them present Jesus in a different way. Matthew is a king, Mark is a servant, Luke is a man, and John as the Son of God. We know then that, brethren, God has selected the things about those subjects he wants us to know. Whatever he wants us to know, the main things he wants us to know about Jesus as king is recorded in Matthew. The main things he wants us to know about Jesus as the servant of God, the suffering servant, recorded in the book of Mark. The main thing he wants us to know about Christ as the man, Christ Jesus, the book of Luke. And the main things he wants us to know about his son as the Son of God, as divine, is recorded in the book of John. Now that's not to say that some of those lines don't cross over. That's not to say you can't learn about his divinity in Matthew, because you certainly can. But the majority of things are concentrated in the book of Luke. So what we find is that the Gospels have a particular subject. Just like all the other books of the Bible have a particular theme, a particular subject, each of the Gospels have a special subject. And then, brethren, let me say this. The way the book is written, the way the book is arranged to contribute toward accomplishing that goal, that theme, that subject. If whatever he wants us to know about Christ as king is particularly recorded in Matthew, and it's arranged in a certain way to make that more known to us, to argue his case, to present Christ to us as king. In other words, everything in the book contributes to the theme. Everything in Mark contributes to the theme of him as a suffering servant. Everything in Luke contributes toward us understanding him as a man. And everything recorded in the book of John contributes to our understanding him as the Son of God. Now, again, we just want to point those things out. Those are important principles. Remember, it's called the principle of selectivity and sovereignty, where God has selected what he wants us to know, and he's put it together. It's arranged. Now, We've talked about this before many times over the past few years. Form always follows function. Form always follows function. That is to say, the form of the book, the shape the book's in, contributes toward the ultimate goal. What is the function of Matthew? Is to present Christ as king. Well, the form, the arrangement it's in, contributes to that. What is the subject of John? It's to present him as the Son of God. Well, the form that John is in contributes to that. So there is a God-given outline. There is a structure to these books that we oftentimes don't recognize when we just read through it. When we just casually, we don't recognize the structure. And we've talked about this, and this is important. Like, for instance, I believe, brethren, when you study these, and the more we study these, the more it becomes apparent, that Matthew was methodical. We said this here a few weeks ago. Remember, we talked about it being confirmational. We talked about it being Christological. We talked about it being evangelical and then eschatological. We talked about a number of things. Well, the first point we made was Matthew was methodical. Now, the reason for that is Matthew was an accountant. Matthew was a tax collector. He was a publican. And he was educated in several languages, particularly Greek, Aramaic, and Hebrew. And we know that because of the structure of the book and the wording of the book. But one more important thing is this. We know that Matthew was one of the men called by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a disciple first. A disciple first. In Matthew chapter 9, if you read that, verse 9, he is there named as Matthew the publican, sitting at the receipt of custom. That is to say, he was an official of the Roman Empire. More particularly, his immediate boss was Herod Antipas. He was under the Herodian king, and then he was, of course, under Caesar. But he was a man who worked for the empire, and he was responsible to oversee all the people's goods and to take taxes and so forth. And there was a mess involved in this, and what it amounted to was these tax collectors were appointed by the state, and the more money they could get out of you, the more money they'd keep. That's basically what it amounted to. They had a certain amount of money, tax money, they had to get, but everything above that, they got to keep. And so these guys were unscrupulous in stealing money from people and taking an exorbitant amount of taxes. And that's why they were hated. That's why the publicans were always cast with harlots and sinners as far as the Jews were concerned. They were considered to be traitors, especially if they were Jews who were doing this, and Matthew was. Because if you read the parallel passage in Mark and Luke, you'll find his name there in Mark and Luke is not Matthew, it's Levi. So he has these two names, Matthew, Levi. In other words, brethren, he's a Jew who worked for the Roman government, who extracted taxes from his own people, and he was hated by them. But he was thorough in his job. Well, Jesus came, he was converted, he was saved, and he called him to be a follower of his, and became an apostle. But then if you read in Luke 6 and parallel passages, Jesus went on then to make him an apostle. He was always listed with the apostles. And this is something interesting. You learn some things about Matthew. Immediately after he was saved, he was not a kind of guy to go out and hide his Christianity. You know what he did? He called a great feast and invited all of his friends in and Christ in so they could meet the one. He was courageous in his faith is what I'm getting at. But not only that, brethren, you also find some other things. When Mark and Luke listed the apostles, now listen carefully, when they listed the apostles, they always put Matthew's name ahead of Thomas. And they never described him as a publican. But when Matthew recorded the apostles, he put Thomas ahead of him. And he called himself Matthew the publican, showing his humility. And little things like that, brethren, are in the scriptures for us to learn about this man named Matthew. But he was methodical. And one of the things we know he's methodical about is that when you get to the 4th chapter and the 17th verse, you'll see that there's a phrase here that Matthew puts down for us that kind of gives us some dividing points to the whole book, if you want to take this outline of it. You'll notice the statement there in 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach. And he began to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the point when Jesus began his public ministry. If you go back and read the first 4 chapters and 16 verses, you'll find Jesus say a few things, like when he talked to John the Baptist, but you're not going to see Jesus doing any preaching. His public ministry hadn't begun yet. It begins right there at 4:17. And you see that statement? From that time, Jesus began to preach. Now, his ministry picks up and begins to really roll forward in the book of Matthew, and it rolls all the way over, brethren, until you get to the 16th chapter, which is kind of a high point in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16, and here you're going to see the same thing. Jesus, remember, asked the famous question to Peter in the 13th verse. at Caesarea Philippi, which is in northern Israel. I mean, way up in northern Israel, even beyond the northern reaches of Galilee. He had his disciples with him and said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" He spent all this time with the disciples. He's questioning them to know now how much exactly they understand about what he's saying. What does everybody say? Who do they say I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Some say Jeremiah. Some say one of the other prophets. Yeah, but whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, now note this right here because this is important. Thou art the Christ. Now note that and go back to Matthew 1:1. This is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. No article. The. But over here, thou art the Christ. It's important to note that. One of the reasons is because the Christ is really, Christos is a Greek form of the word Messiah. Messiah. It means an anointed one. And this Messiah, this anointed one, has a history that goes all the way back in the scriptures, clear back to the very beginning when the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And there begins a prophesying about the Messiah, the coming deliverer, the coming king, the coming seed of Abraham, the coming seed of David. All of that anointed warrior, that anointed priest, the king who would rule, a priest who would rule from a throne. All those prophecies that talk about the man that God would make strong for himself. Long litany of prophecy about the Messiah who was to come. The Christ. The Jews knew who the Christ was as far as prophecy was concerned. As far as prophecy was concerned. Thou art the Christ. He's saying Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was not born in Jerusalem, who didn't have great fanfare, who wasn't born to a king, who was born in a manger, whose parents had nothing, the man who did a ministry in the most separated, ungodly part of Israel, in northern Galilee of the Gentiles, thou art the Christ. That was an astronomical statement, if you understand that he was associating this unknown immigrant itinerant preacher with being the Christ. Thou art the Christ. But then he didn't stop there. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Alright? And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood have not shown this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And he goes on, then he makes a statement about the church. "I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Upon this rock I'll build my church. Gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I give to thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever you shall loose bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then listen to this funny statement, verse 20. "And then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." And the reason for that goes into how the Jews looked at the Christ. They were looking for a military deliverer. A mechanical, materialistic, military deliverer who would throw off the Roman yoke and establish Israel once again as the world's dominating military power. Jesus did not want to be associated with that idea of the Christ. He came to redefine and properly define who the Christ was. So he's telling his disciples, brethren, not to tell you that he was that kind of Christ. But notice this statement now, and this is the point I wanted to get to. If you went back to 4:17, from that time Jesus began to preach. Well, listen to this next statement in 16:21. "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and raised again the third day." From that time forward, he began to really emphasize his death and his sufferings and his resurrection. In fact, that's the main emphasis. From this point on, he sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and won't be dissuaded from that. It's all downhill to Jerusalem and to the cross from this point on. In other words, in this section, from 16:21 to the end of the book almost, you have the constant emphasis about the death and the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first part, you have his preaching and his teaching and his construction and his expansion of the kingdom of God upon the earth. So Matthew then divides, if you follow that phrase, from this time forth. If you take 4:17 and 16:21 as dividing points, the book of Matthew can be divided into three parts. You have the first four chapters and 16 verses, which is an introduction to Christ's ministry. Then from 4:17 down to 16:20, you have, if you will, the expansion of Christ's ministry. And then when you get to 16:21 to the end, you have the climax of Christ's ministry. Now, Craig Bloomberg is a writer who's written several commentaries on Matthew, and in his commentary on Matthew, that's exactly the outline he takes. Now, I'm not saying I disagree, but I'm just saying those points are there, and it shows the method of Matthew. That's all I'm trying to prove. Matthew has method. But there's other method here that we also need to see. There are five divisions. If you look closely at the book of Matthew, there are five divisions in this book, and I want us to pay attention to this just for a moment. Turn with me for a moment and look at another phrase that shows up in this book. There are a lot of people have pointed out that Matthew's not only a publican, and Matthew's not only a disciple, and he's not only an apostle, but Matthew also was a teacher. And he emphasizes the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book of Matthew. More of his teachings, especially the large sections of his teaching, are set forth in Matthew than any other books. Now, that's not to say there's no teaching in the other books. That's not to say you don't have short statements of teaching in Matthew. But Matthew sets forth five large sections of teaching in this book that are not really recorded in the other books, in the other Gospels. For instance, you've got the Sermon on the Mount, which runs three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And when you go through that, you come down to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and listen to this phrase. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. When he had ended these sayings, when he finished the Sermon on the Mount, you have that statement. Now, the next big section of teaching is the whole of chapter 10. And in the chapter 10, you have his mission when he speaks to the disciples and the 12, and he sends them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And he tells them what all is going to happen, how they're to be equipped and all that. And all about how they're to go out spreading the gospel. When he gets to the end of the 10th chapter, what do you find? 11th chapter, verse 1. This is Matthew 11, 1. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of these commandments of his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and preach. It came to pass when he had finished this section of teaching. There's that marker again. That's in Matthew 11, 1. Now, if you'll compare Matthew 7, 28, Matthew 11, 1, and then you get to the next section of teaching, which is one that we've talked about here, and that's Matthew chapter 13. All the parables of the kingdom are recorded mainly in one chapter, Matthew 13. Well, when you get down to the end of chapter 13, what do you find? In 13:53, you read this, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed. Again, that's 13:53, Matthew 13:53. You got another marker at the end of that section of teaching. When you come on a little bit further, the next big section of teaching is one that we've particularly looked at, and we're going to be looking at more in the days ahead. The whole of the 18th chapter of Matthew is all about one thing. It's about offenses among the brethren. The whole of the 18th chapter is about offenses between Christians, other Christians in the church, and how we're to respond to each other and how we're to deal with each other with regard to offenses. The whole of the 18th chapter. Well, when you go all the way through that chapter and you come to the end of the 18th chapter, what do you find? Matthew 19, 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed into Galilee and came to the coasts of Judea beyond Jordan. Again, it came to pass when he had finished these sayings, that is, this 18th chapter. Now, there's one more large section of teaching that runs from 23, 24, and 25, all three chapters. It's called the Olivet Discourse. It's about the end times. It's about Christ coming again a second time. And when you get to the end of that, and you come to the 26th chapter, and the first verse, it says this, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished these sayings, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is to be betrayed and to be crucified. Again, the marker. It came to pass when he had finished these sayings. What I'm saying is, there are five large sections in the book of Matthew, and each one of them end with that same marker. Well, what does that show? It shows that Matthew is showing us how that the teaching is stopping, and the narrative history of Jesus is beginning to pick up again. And it'll go on to the next section of teaching. He'll teach, he'll come to that marker, then he'll take up another narrative. So Matthew is composed really of narrative history, then teaching. Narrative history, then teaching. Narrative history, then teaching. That's a method, brethren. We can see then that this book's not just thrown out there. These are not just words thrown out on a piece of paper that have no organization whatsoever. I have a lady right here, I know of one anyway, in here that studied about editing. And if you study anything at all about editing, And I know several others of you have done the same thing as well. You know how important outlines are. You know how important table of contents is. You know how important arrangement of a book is. Well, we're not the only ones that do that. We're not the only ones. In fact, Matthew did. So the book of Matthew, brethren, is methodical. But now, having said all of that, that gives you an idea of what we're looking at here in the book of Matthew. Well, now I wonder if we got any order, any arrangement, any purpose in these first 17 verses that look like just a bunch of begats. Looks like it might be profitless and unimportant. Well, brethren, here's what I want to talk about then. We got the genealogy, we got the header, we got the content, and then we got the lessons to be learned for it. Let me just go as quickly as I can. The header, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, I can honestly say, at least to this point, I have fought this verse and fought it. Trying to understand exactly what's going on here. I believe that this verse, brethren, is the key to the book. I believe it fits in with the form that the book's in. And I believe if you look at this close, you'll see why. It's in these words, the book of the generations. Now the word generation is sometimes translated account. The book of the account of Jesus Christ. Or sometimes it's translated history. The book of the history of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then one modern writer calls it the story. This is the book of the story of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, a lot of writers just want to take this verse 1 and they want to apply it. Now listen carefully. They want to apply it just to the first 17 verses. In other words, they look at this header as the header only of the genealogy. Just the header of the first 17 verses. As if to say it doesn't really have anything else to do with the rest of the book. But I believe, brethren, it's not only the header to the genealogy, it's the header of the whole book. It tells us, in fact, the purpose of this book. This is the book of the history of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I believe that everything in this book contributes to that right there. It's going to reinforce that over and over. What I said in my outline is, this is the book or the story of Jesus Christ. In other words, Matthew's going to give us the proof. Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah, and it's shown by what's given in this book. In other words, everything in here is evidence to prove that he is the Christ. Everything in this book is to prove he's the son of David. Everything in this book is to prove he's the son of Abraham. Now, we have to get right down to the words. I mean, why the Christ, the Messiah? We have to go back and look at who this person was. What does it mean, the Messiah? Well, Jesus means Jehovah the Savior. And so this one born of Mary and born in Bethlehem is the Savior, Jehovah the Savior. He is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of all those prophecies. He is the man that God would make strong for himself. He is the man who would be a covert from the storm. He is the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. He is the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He is the seed of David in whom God would establish an everlasting empire. You see what I'm saying? When you begin to fill out what that word Messiah means, it goes a long way to helping us understand that. And then the son of David. Jesus has no valid right to be called the king of the Jews, which he is in the scriptures, unless he has an absolute ironclad genealogy to show his legal right to the throne. Well, that's what you have right here. It is traced back from Abraham, the father of the Hebrews, through David and David's son Solomon, all the way down to Joseph, his stepfather, in whom he had the legal right as his stepson to be the king of the Jews. Matthew traces his royal lineage. Luke traces his racial image or his racial heritage and shows how he's connected to the Jews all the way back to Adam. And then Matthew traces him all the way back to the son of David. Now, let me go on to say a couple of things. If you look at this, I think that we can say that the keynote of this whole book is right there in that first verse. And so you have a summarized statement, a concise statement of the purpose of the book and the way it's going to be laid out. And then, as we've often talked about, you go from the general to the particular. Like, He said, I'm saying Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the son of David. Now I'm going to give you proof of that. I'm going to say that Jesus is the Christ, the son of Abraham. Now I'm going to give you proof of that. And so he begins right off. Look at verse 2. Abraham begat what? Isaac. And Isaac begat Jacob. He begins to show you the genealogy step by step and how that Joseph down here at the end, verse 16, Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. He's going to trace Christ all the way back to Abraham and show that he is the legal son of Abraham. But he's also going to show he's the son of David, because if you look in the middle, right at verse 6, Jesse begot David the king, and David the king begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So he traces Christ not only through Abraham, but he traces him through David. You can't be the son of David without being the son of Abraham. And if you're the son of Abraham on the royal line, Judah's line, you got to be a son of David. And that's another thing. Look at verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren. Now we know that Jacob had 12 sons, the brethren, Judas and his brethren. So we know that Jacob was the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, but only one of them is named by name, Judas. Why? Because Judah is the royal line. If you go back to the scriptures all the way back to Genesis 49, the scepter, the royal line, shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, unto whom the gathering of the people shall be. Judah is the royal line. And so here, God inspires Matthew to record this. Abraham begot Isaac. Well, Isaac also begot Ishmael, but he's not recorded here. So Abraham begot Isaac, the son of promise, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judas and his brethren, because we're tracing the royal line back to Abraham. And then he follows it right on down to David, and then down to Joseph. So he's giving us particular evidence of the statement he made back up here in the header. The header is the key, brethren, to the whole thing. Now, let me say something else. Jesus is here presented as the son of David. He is the one in whom the promise that God made to David. Now, this is where you have to do some digging too. What does it mean, son of David? David had lots of sons. The son of David. The son of David. Which son of David is that? If you go back over there, we've done this once, but I'm going to look at two passages of Scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 7, and I won't bore you with a lot of reading, a whole bunch of, but just let me read this right here. God's talking to David, and this is what the Lord said to him. Verse 11, 2 Samuel 7:11. Since the time that I commanded the judges to be over my people Israel, I have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. And the Lord telleth thee what he will make, that he will make of thee an house. And when thy days, David, are fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom, forever. God has promised to David that he would raise up one of his seed, his sons, to establish a kingdom that would last forever. Jesus is the one who has established that kingdom as the son of David. And that's why David's mentioned here in this first verse. But then, that's the promise. The promise to David is the promise of a kingdom. What about the promise to Abraham? He's also called the son of Abraham. Now again, if you go back, and by the way, this is not easy. And I know it's not easy, so you'll have to just bear with me as I try to summarize this. But if you go back to Genesis 12, when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, Genesis chapter 12, verse 13, one of the things God promised to Abraham, he said, I'm going to give you a land that you don't know about. I'm going to take you down there. Your seed shall possess it forever. I will bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, and I will make thee a blessing to all nations. I'll make thee a blessing to all nations. Then when that same promise is repeated in the 17th chapter and in the 22nd chapter, then he says, thy seed shall be a blessing to all the nations. Thy seed. And you remember how Paul made much to do about that seed business in Galatians 3. Paul said God's promise in the everlasting covenant was not unto seeds, but as of many, but as unto one, as unto thy seed. The promise was really to the Lord Jesus Christ as the heir of Abraham. So here, Jesus Christ is identified with his promise to David. He's identified with his promise to Abraham. And in him, both of those promises are fulfilled. In Christ, The promise of a kingdom is fulfilled because Jesus came to do what? Set up a kingdom, and He set it up. And in Jesus Christ, the promise to Abraham that Abraham's seed would be a blessing to all nations. Now think about that for a minute. How different. He's going to redefine for us, brethren, in this book of Matthew. He's going to redefine what we think about, what the Jews ought to think about the Messiah. They only look for a blessing to their nation. They only look for a blessing to their kingdom. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, would be a blessing to all nations. That's one of the other outstanding marks of the book of Matthew. It is particularly Jewish. It's also particularly anti-Jewish. Now that may sound like a paradox, a contradiction, but that's what you're going to find. He addresses things in Matthew that particularly concern the Jews that they're interested about, that nobody else would be interested about. But he also does what? He also constantly criticizes and shows the errors of the Jews throughout the book of Matthew. You know why? Because he's correcting their unscriptural thoughts about the law and about the Word of God and about the Messiah who was to come. Like, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that it hath been said, you know, thou shalt love thy brethren and hate thine enemies. But I say unto you, love your enemies. He's going to tell them what the law really means. And so, brethren, this book of Matthew, the key to it's hanging at the door. That's just some of the things about the header. Now, let me go very quickly to the content of this genealogy. Here's some things here you may not notice. In this genealogy, obviously, not everybody is named. Not everybody in the history of the Jews is named here. If you go back and start reading at the book of the beginning, in fact, you can just compare it to 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Chronicles 1, 2, and 3, or Ruth 4, and you'll find out that it doesn't include all the names those genealogies include. So not everybody's name's here. And in fact, there's kind of an odd mixture here. Like, for instance, if you just look at these men, Abraham, he was the father of all them that believe. He was also a liar. He was also at times a coward, even though at other times he was extremely brave. What do you know about these other men? Well, we know Jacob was a liar and a trickster. And he stole the birthright. You go on down through here, brother, and read these other things. You read about, for instance, David. He was a man after God's own heart in many ways. But he wasn't perfect. Because we know that David committed adultery. We know that David numbered the people, which caused many of them to die. We know that David stole the wife of Uriah and then had Uriah put to death. David's listed here. We go on down through here, we see other names that stand out, maybe not at first, but if we look them up, we will. Rehoboam, verse 7. And you look at Joram in verse 8. And other men named out through here. Some of the wickedest kings that Judah had. And the wickedest king, as far as I know, was mentioned in verse 10, Manasseh. I mean, when you look at this, it's kind of an odd mixture down through here. There's some things that stand out at first. These are not the best people. These are not the most perfect people. But you see this mixture. Now, one of the things we learn from that, brethren, and I'll mention this a little bit later in the lessons, there are lessons to be learned that God's showing us there, and I think they're important lessons. But I'll show you something else. This genealogy does something that most genealogies, especially Jewish genealogies, do not do. It names women. Jewish genealogies never name women. They always trace them through the fathers. But there are, in fact, five women named in this. And I think this is particularly interesting. There's lessons to be learned. For instance, in this third verse, Judas begat Perez of Zerah of Tamar, or Tamar. You go back and read the story of Tamar in Genesis, Joshua chapter 38. Yeah. Genesis chapter 38. Pretty interesting. Judas, or Judah, the royal line, had several sons. His son married a woman named Tamar, who was a Canaanite. And that was a bad mistake to begin with, but anyway, she turned out to be more righteous than him. Because when her husband died, by legal right of the Jews, her father-in-law, Judah, was supposed to have take one of his older sons and marry her and raise up seed to his dead brother. That's the Jewish law. He wouldn't do it. He failed to do it. She disguised herself as a harlot, and Judah, being a gad about town, he committed adultery with her. She became pregnant. And then she revealed herself to him later, and she had these twin boys right here that are named Phares and Zerah of Tamar. So what we have here is a Canaanite practicing adultery, and she's named in Christ's genealogy. But that's not all. We go a little bit further in the fifth verse. Solomon begot Boaz of Rahab, or Rahab the harlot, another Canaanite who lived in the city of Jericho, who saved the spies. You remember that? And yet she's recorded here also as one brethren who was in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And she also was a Canaanite. This is a Jewish genealogy. Let's go a little bit further. In that same thing, it says Solomon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, another Canaanite. And you know what the scripture says about Moabites? Moabites, according to Jewish law, were not allowed to come into the congregation of Israel for 10 generations. And here she is. She becomes who? She becomes married to Boaz, and through them they beget Obed, and Obed begets Jesse, and Jesse begets David the king. She's a grandmother to David the king. Now, she didn't do anything, as far as we know, wrong, although there's some commenters that think she did, but nonetheless, she's still another Canaanite. And then we go on down to the sixth verse, and this woman's not even named. It says, and Jesse begat David the king, and David begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And we know her name was Bathsheba. And she also was a Canaanite, a Gentile at the very least. In fact, we believe she was a Hittite. Now, the reason I say that is because she was married, and the scripture called her husband Uriah the Hittite. So here's another Gentile. And we know she committed adultery with David, and that's how she became pregnant with Solomon. So we got these women, and then you come on down here at the bottom in the 16th verse, Mary. Of course, we know Mary was not sinless, because there's no human being sinless, but we know that she was a virgin, and we know that nothing was wrong as far as the manner in which she became pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. But there were suspicions about that, because you remember what the story says about right here in the next chapter about Joseph, her husband. When they were spouses and came together, and she was found to be with child, and he was a mind as a good man, not to make an example of her, but to put her away quietly, because it seemed like it was an indiscretion. But the Lord appeared to him in a dream and straightened that out, and they went right on. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So there was the hint of sexual improprieties. You have five women here named, and almost every one of them have the cloud of sexual impropriety hanging over their head, and they're all, except Mary, Canaanite or Gentile at the very least, and they're all in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have sinners, you have wicked kings, you have harlots, all the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Brethren, this is the content of the genealogy of the Son of God. And yet he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary, so that thing conceived in her was of the Holy Ghost, and was without sin, who knew no sin, who did no sin. God preserved him. Why? Because though he were God, yet he made himself of no reputation, and was made in the form of a likeness of sinful flesh, became man. We see the condescension and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ in being born through a sinful race. Now, what lessons can we learn? Very quickly, as fast as I can. Let me just give you a few of them that I think we can learn there. One, this may not appear at first. The first lesson I think we learn from this genealogy: God always keeps His word. Here's the promise. The seed of the woman, Eve, shall crush the serpent's head. And in the epistle of John, the scripture says the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. And in Matthew chapter 4, he comes face to face, hand to hand combat with the devil, and overthrows him. The seed of the woman shall crush the serpent's head. And that's what God said in Matthew, in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 17. And 4,000 years later, the seed of the woman is born and crushes the serpent's head. Not only that, 2,000 years after Eve, a man by the name of Terah and his son Haran and Abram lived in the Ur of the Chaldees, or what we would call Iran, Iraq, and Babylon. And he was called from Ur of the Chaldees to go into a land he knew not of. You read this in Genesis chapter 12, and the promise was to him that he would not only give him this land, but he would raise up a seed. And that seed would be a blessing to all nations. That was, and if you look at your Bible genealogy, if you use the old Usher calendar, that was in the year about 2000. And 2,000 years later, the seed of Abraham is born, who will be a blessing to all the nations. And then another 500 years to 1,000 years later, David comes along. 1,000 years later, David comes along, and David raises up Solomon, and through Solomon, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ came in that line. And so after David, another 1,000 years later, Christ is born. And then if you read this genealogy, the way it's broken down into three parts. From Abraham to David, from David to the carrying away of captivity, from the captivity of that to Christ. Three sections, 14 generations apiece. My point is that the Word of God was carried out. God always keeps His Word. Now, brethren, on the one hand, what a great encouragement that ought to be to every child of God. If God has said a thing, He is faithful and He cannot deny Himself. God is not a man that He should lie, nor the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said it, and shall He not do it? Hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? If God has promised His help to us, if God has promised He will hear our prayers, then despite whatever else anybody may think, God will hear our prayers. And listen, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is truth personified, said that to His Father and of His Father, "Thy word is truth." And it doesn't make any difference what anybody else says. And it doesn't make any difference what doubters or critics may say. He said, "Thy word is truth." And God always keeps His word. It ought to be a great encouragement to the children of God. It ought to be a great encouragement to each of you mother and fathers. And though He hears your prayers about your family, He hears your prayers about your parents or about your husband or about your wife or about your children or your grandchildren. I mean, what is one generation? What is 30 years to one who keeps His word thousands of years? The world has turned. He kept His word to Abraham. He kept His word to Eve. He kept His word to David. He'll keep His word to you. There's something else there to be learned too. While it ought to be a great encouragement to saints, it ought to strike terror in the heart of every man that's lost. Because He said, "Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins." And that word will haunt you and stalk you or me till the day we die. When we receive the full application of it, it will not fail. It will keep coming. It will be unchangeable because God's unchangeable. He'll keep His word. Let me go and say something else. In keeping His word, another lesson to be learned here. In keeping His word, the word of His promise, He will keep that word though it be long deferred. Think about it. Some of us, we can't wait 2 weeks. We can't wait 2 days. We've got to have an answer and got to have it now. 1 year, 2 years, we get all discouraged. We get all flighty. We get all flustered and frustrated. 5 years, 7 years, 10 years, 20 years. Listen, the pyramids have grown old. But God answered His word. Think about it. They say some of them are about 4,000 years old. It's 4,000 years, brethren, from Adam basically to Christ. But He kept His word right on the money. He kept His word to Moses. He kept His word to Jacob. You'll go down to a land whose language you cannot speak. You will stay there 400 years and then you'll be brought out with much substance. 12th chapter of Genesis. And we know that on that self same day God brought them up with Moses' leadership with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. He kept it on the self same day. Though that promise be long deferred, it doesn't mean that it will never be answered. God keeps His word. Let me go say something else about this. And keeping His word is one more lesson we ought to learn. That is, brethren, the time of that performance, the time when He performs His word, though it be long deferred, it is often in the face of tremendous obstacles and improbabilities. You tell me how probable it was after Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years. Most of us can't last 2 weeks. If we don't have an immediate answer, we give up. They've been there 400 plus years. In fact, it says 430 years in Exodus. And what about 1,000 years? What about 4,000 years from Abraham or from Adam to Christ? Or 2,000 years from Abraham to Christ? Or 1,000 years from David to Christ? Or 500 years from the captivity in Babylon? Babylonian captivity was in 586, 87 B.C. They went down and spent 70 years. I send you down there not for your destruction, but for your good. And in 70 years, He told Jeremiah, you will come out. And they came out of Babylon. In other words, brethren, though it be long deferred, and though it be in the face of all kinds of obstacles, and though you and I cannot possibly see how God's going to keep His word, there's problems and obstacles and difficulties and improbabilities are nothing with God. Our extremities are nothing but His opportunities. Let me go and say something else. What else do we learn from this? We ought to note the sinfulness and the corruption of human nature, and that it's passed from one generation to the next. If you took time to study some of these names, you'll see that some of the names here, like Rehoboam, Joram, some of these men, Manasseh, they were wicked men, extremely wicked men. And some of them, however, had pious fathers. Their fathers were saved, but their sons weren't. What do we learn by that? The lesson to be learned here is that grace does not run in the blood. You don't get grace from your families. You don't get it from your daddy. There must be a work of almighty power and grace in the soul of every individual. They must be saved individually and changed individually, and their only hope is God. We learn that grace does not run in the blood. Very quickly, then I'm going to say something else. And that is this. When we look at these five women, or we look at a guy like Manasseh. See, interesting. Manasseh really wasn't any more wicked than Rehoboam. But Manasseh repented and was changed. We ought to learn, brethren, how great is the compassion and the mercy of God. First of all, in bringing His Son through sinful men into this world. In providing a Savior for sinners. In saving people, brethren, that we read about in the Scriptures. In incorporating here for us to see that God doesn't play favors. He doesn't expect perfection. He knows exactly what we are. Without me, you can do nothing. There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Salvation is not a matter of works. It's a matter of mercy and of grace, which this genealogy shows us. God in grace and mercy brought His Son from Adam, through Abraham, through David, right on down, brethren, into the life of Mary and Joseph, who couldn't find a place except in a manger to bring their son. One final thing. The book of the history of the story of Jesus the Christ. We really need to talk about that business about Galilee and Him being from Nazareth. Can any good thing come out of Galilee? He was down in Nazareth because it was said in the Scriptures, shall be called a Nazarene. That was because the Jews had absolutely no use for Galilee or Nazarene. But He took the low spot. He took the most inauspicious way. He took the way, brethren, that was the lowest and set examples for us. Brethren, when we read this, Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is both the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. If you and I would have Jesus the Christ as our Savior, we must have Him as both Son of Abraham and Son of David. We must have Him as the seed of Abraham through which all our blessings come, But we must also have Him as the Son of David who would rule over us. He's not just a Savior, but a King. There is no such thing as having Christianity that saves us from our sins, gives us justification, reconciles us to God, writes our names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and then lets us go out and live like we want to. We are called to be disciples, learners, and subjects of the King. And so in the Scriptures, when Matthew was called, he forthwith left the receipt of custom and followed Him. He always came to them and said, "Follow me." Being a Christian is not a matter of having a Bible or joining a church. It's a matter of Christ. To know Christ is eternal life. To believe in Christ is to have peace with God. To follow Christ is what a real Christian does. And to be with Christ is heaven itself. It's all about Christ. What think you of Christ? Whose son is He? Well, He's Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, the Son of God. May the Lord write His word upon our hearts for Jesus' sake. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, for the word of God. Teach us Thy word, O God. Thy word is so exceedingly broad and a great deep. That which we see not, Lord, teach Thou us. Constrain us to walk in Thy ways. Cause us to love Thee, Lord, as we ought. And give us grace to praise Thee and thank Thee for Jesus' sake. Amen.